It's been so good to be with you all. Thank you for your warm welcome. Thank you for your kind words, your prayers, your sharing of conviction. And so many of you came up and said, I have to pray for you, Darvish, now. And suddenly you have a new ministry, new prayer ministry, and we're excited. I'm going to try to prepare a package when we get back to Japan, not just a note, but a package for you, Darvish. And we'll send that back to maybe John, and he can hand it to him. And we'll see what ways we can help send you all as missionaries to you, Darvish, and support your work from Japan. So let's see what the Lord does. A couple of you were coming up to me trying to figure out how old I am. I think some of you were calculating the degrees and were thinking about 50. And some of you were looking at me thinking, maybe 30. And here's the answer, 40, right in between. So I'm 40, hit this new plateau, looking forward to the next years of my life, enjoying our family. As mentioned before, we have five children, four girls and a baby boy. I mentioned also, a lot of you were asking about Michaela, our second daughter. Her condition is most likely something called Rathke's cleft cyst. And just in the providence of God, her cyst is right in the middle of three danger zones. And we are regularly monitoring her with MRIs. And if the cyst were to grow forward, it could hit the optic nerve and she would go blind. If it were to grow toward the pituitary gland, she could need tens of thousands of dollars of hormone replacement therapy. And if it were to grow towards brain tissue, it could be fatal. In the providence of God, it's right in the middle, in a safe zone. And over the past years, has yet to change in size. So we're thankful, and we ask for your continued prayers. And we're thankful to bear this thorn, another source of thanksgiving to God, another source of opportunity to witness to the grace of God in the midst of suffering, that God is faithful. And God gives life, God takes life, God sustains life, and she is no closer to death than any one of us. Only the Lord knows. There is an urgency for all of us. Would you live urgently today, this year, in your life? Amen? He must become greater. I must become less. The theme of my talk today is come be a nobody for Christ. This is very appropriate because for most of you before today, you had no idea who I was. Perhaps you saw the video that PCPC made for this conference, Remember the Nations. They ask very dramatically, who is Michael O? And then right there on the internet, which makes it true, it answers the question like this. The most dynamic speaker on world evangelization. And at this point, I was pretty impressed. Until it continued on to explain or clarify or qualify. The most dynamic speaker on world evangelization you've never heard of. So I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, I needed that. So when I invite you to come be a nobody for Christ, I'm inviting you to join the club. Let me start by just sharing a little bit about my own background and my family's background. My father's name was not always Oh Sung-gyu, a Korean name. Many of you are wondering whether I was Chinese or Japanese or other. I'm Korean. As a child growing up under the Japanese occupation of Korea, which was from 1910 to 1945, my father was born and told that he must take the name Matsuyama Hideo, a Japanese name. If he used his Korean name or spoke Korean, he would be beaten. And now I, his son, serve among the people he was taught to hate. And there is perhaps, humanly speaking, reason to hate the Japanese. You know, we talk about the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust, where 6 million Jews lost their lives. Nazi German scientists performed inhumane medical experiments at these concentration camps. Their victims were subject to extreme cold and heat, sterilization, various diseases like malaria. According to University of California historian Chalmers Johnson, who just last year passed away, the Japanese slaughtered as many as 30 million. 30 million Indonesians, Vietnamese, Filipinos, Cambodians, Koreans, Chinese. There is a Holocaust in Asia, but no one seems to have noticed. Imperial Japanese scientists tested various chemical and biological weapons on human victims, such as bubonic plague, anthrax. The scientists actually referred to the people in their experiments as logs, trying to convince themselves that the victims were not truly human. Japanese scientists actually became quite famous for their medical experimentations and their publishing in international medical journals. In one journal, it said, we tested the effects of anthrax on Taiwanese monkeys and found ... But those weren't monkeys. Women were impregnated by soldiers and by scientists, their bellies sliced open, their babies removed, and tested upon, leading to their death. Human vivisection was performed without anesthesia. Various body parts were cut off and blood loss tested. These victims included men, women, children, and newborn babies. Nazi scientists actually report having visited these medical experimentations to see what the Japanese scientists were doing. They vomited from the horror of what they saw. 200,000 Korean women and girls as young as 12 years old were forced to be sex slaves of the Japanese Imperial Army, subject to rape dozens of times per day. They are known euphemistically today as the comfort women. Many of them ended up dead in ditches filled with bodies. There are pictures of these horrific events, and the only reason why we have some of these pictures is because they were taken by Japanese soldiers as souvenirs. Undergirding all of these atrocities, these medical and sexual atrocities, was a racist ideology that sought to subdue and civilize and subject lesser races and peoples. On top of this, many Japanese leaders still today do not admit to fault during Japan's imperialist past. And they wonder, why Koreans and Chinese and other Asians aren't more thankful? Japanese textbooks talk about the unfortunate events of World War II, mentioning only about the atomic bomb and completely ignoring any Japanese aggression and the 30 million people who died at their hands. It should come, then, as no surprise That the question that people most often ask me, ask us about our mission work is, why Japan? Of all the places in the world, of all the peoples in the world, why would a Korean person choose Japan? Americans ask me this, Koreans ask me this, and Japanese ask me this. And the answer that I give is quite simply, Jesus says, love your enemies. I was speaking at a conference a number of years back with 2,000 college students. During the question and answer time, someone asked me, what do you like most about Japan? And for about 45 seconds, I was completely at a loss for words. I just had no idea how to answer that question. And then finally I said, I think probably there's just something inappropriate about the word like in terms of how I feel about Japan and why I'm in Japan. First of all, I'm not in Japan because I like sushi or Japanese comic books or PlayStation or something like that. I think for some people, you know, the thought of being a missionary is so perplexing that they assume, well, there must be some reasonable explanation. He must like sushi. And secondly, although I admit that there's not so much just in the human level that I just simply like about Japan, I can say with all of my heart, I love the Japanese. The Japanese are an amazing and wonderful people. Besides being engineering geniuses, I found that your normal, typical Japanese non-Christian is far more kind than most Christians that I know. You cannot out-good the Japanese. You cannot out-kind the Japanese. You take your Southern Christian champion, and they will have 50 Japanese non-Christians who will be just as kind. I love the Japanese people. And I'm willing to lay my life down that they might know Jesus. They are a nation that is just simply spiritually lost. They worship 8 million gods, but so few know the one true God. The Protestant church-going population is 0.2%. The evangelical population may be half of that, one in every 1,000 people. There are 183,000 cult groups registered with the government, perhaps the cult capital of the world. Some of these cult groups, like Om Shinrikyo, are engaged in terrorist activities, and yet Japanese seem much more afraid of stepping into a church than being involved in a cult. The Japanese need the Lord, and they need our love as well. They are also a nation that is sexually lost. The historical legacy of the so-called comfort women that I mentioned is today continued, as there are more than 150,000 Filipino and Thai women who are being exploited in the Japanese sex industry, having been lured by so-called entertainment jobs. Dave Veldhorst had to leave tonight. But we were talking about, and we've talked many times about, Thailand and the connection to Japan. In 2004, I was in Thailand, in Pattaya, Thailand. Just to give you a little glimpse, Dave says that's one of the scariest cities that he knows, worse than Bangkok. I was there. I met a woman named Patricia Green. She's the founder of a ministry called Rahab Ministries, where they help to rescue prostitutes off the street. And she was explaining to me that 70% of the tourists who enter Thailand are men. 70% of them will participate in the sex industry. And the majority of those men are Japanese. I'm not Japanese, as I said, but I apologized to her on behalf of the Japanese. I've walked the streets of Pattaya with friends, praying, with tears in my eyes as I saw not only women involved in prostitution walking hand in hand with their Japanese clients, but also young girls and young boys. The Japanese need the Lord, and they need our love as well. And they are a nation that is also relationally lost. There's a phenomenon in Japan called hikikomori, where people, young people, refuse to work or study or participate in life, normal life at all. They sleep all day, and if they venture out at all, it's at night to their local convenience store. They pick up some cup of noodles and some pornography. There are today in Japan more than 1 million young men who are hikikomori. More than 2% of the male population. Many families are breaking down from any lack of real communication or love. Young girls in Japan are so desperately seeking fatherly attention that many have turned to teenage prostitution, as I mentioned this morning. Having a dirty old man touch you and pay you doesn't seem to me like a fair substitute for a father's love. The Japanese need the Lord and our love as well. So the Lord called me, my family, and our team to love the Japanese. I'm thankful to have three members of our team here tonight. Darcy, would you stand? And Brett and Taylor, would you stand? Darcy is doing true mission mobilization. We have a support group in America, and she is our executive coordinator of a group called FONTS. And she travels around when I travel, and she advocates, and she shares, and she prays, and she talks about Japan, and she helps to mobilize others to pray. And perhaps that's one way that God could use some of you in this room to be advocates for missionaries, to be senders, to be those who would pray and would teach and spread the word. And Brett and Taylor, Rail and Taylor from this area, and grew up just in this area. And the Meeks, maybe a lot of you know, are here, and in-laws kind of Taylor's. And we're excited to have them come out to Japan, Lord willing, this year, after Brett finishes up at RTS and they come raise support and come out to Japan to join us. So we're so thankful for you guys and thankful that they could be here in Dallas with me. That's our goal. That's our mission. That's our passion, to love the Japanese. You know, so many people leave college with the goal to be somebody. Being somebody usually means getting a really good job, making good money, buying a nice house, driving a nice car, attaining some important position, and then helping your kids to do the same. I think for the Christian, a lot of times being somebody means all of that and faithfully going to church on Sundays, Bible study during the week. But I believe that Jesus Christ is calling for people to be nobodies for him. People who would forsake the American dream to be a part of bringing gospel hope to the nations. People who don't mind if they're not recognized, respected, rewarded, praised, or promoted. As long as the name of Jesus is cherished, worshipped, exalted, and adored. People who understand that Jesus didn't come to this world and die on a cross so that we could have a comfortable suburban life and enjoy going to church on Sundays. I believe that Jesus is calling people who could compete in the corporate rat race and win, but either choose not to so that they can share the gospel with Thai prostitutes, or who excel in business or medicine or law and give gobs of money away to the utter disbelief of coworkers and family members and friends. I believe that Jesus Christ is calling for well-trained, well-educated, godly, capable, wise, talented, nobodies. I got one of the biggest surprises of my life, getting an email back in 2008 from John Piper. He just said, I heard about you and your ministry, wanted to let you know I love Japan, I'm praying for you. I wrote back, I said, oh, you've been a huge influence on my life. Never met you, but I would love to meet you one day. And if there's any ever chance for me to just kind of follow you around, just shadow you somewhere, you don't even have to talk to me. Just let me know, I'll be there, I'll hop on a plane. And he didn't write back. Until about 9 months later when he invited me to speak at the 2009 Desiring God Pastors Conference. But I love him. I love John Piper. And I love how he just sums up reality so clearly and challenges us so passionately. And Piper says very simply, and I believe he said these same words from this pulpit, that we have only three choices. Go, send, or disobey. And it's my prayer and my hope that the very best and brightest of PCPC, and this young generation in particular, will go and bring gospel hope to the nations. Young men and women who could have been somebody in this world, choosing to be nobodies for Christ. To be an unknown, unappreciated, unrecognized servant of the Lord among the lost in this world. And that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to go be a preacher. I don't think that there's a single job or profession that you can have in America that you can't do in the mission field. You can be a musician, a physician, professor, a dog catcher, secretary, an actuary, bartender, mixed martial arts fighter, for all I care. Maybe not. But my point is that you can be a missionary anywhere. Missions is simply doing what God has gifted you to do and called you to do where there are few or no Christians. That's what it means to be a missionary. To be a Christian where there are no Christians. To bear the gospel where there is no gospel witness. So that those who cannot be saved without believing in the gospel can hear that life-giving gospel through you. As you practice medicine, preach, or whatever it is that you do. It's choosing to forsake the comforts and the glory of the American dream, living in a jungle in Africa or a concrete jungle in Asia, living in a foreign land and speaking in a foreign tongue. In other words, to be pretty uncomfortable and really need God, that God might have the glory that he is worthy to receive. One challenge that I often extend to people that I would like also to extend to you with hope that God can change hearts and God can move and God can bring about radical obedience is for you, Christian, to give a tithe or more to the church and a tithe or more for reaching the unreached of the world. And I think this is hard. This is particularly hard as we, you know, live in this capitalistic, consumer-saturated world. I understand. I want you to know that I struggle with this myself. My wife taught me about giving. I learned from her. I grew up as a in poverty in the beginning, but eventually we moved out to the suburbs, had a very comfortable life. I was the son of a doctor. But I confess, I am weak in the flesh in this area, perhaps like you. So the idea of, you know, giving 10% of our money, of my money, it's radical. And it's hard, especially when it's so easy to be committed to a comfortable life. That we pursue this physically, emotionally, relationally, economically, spiritually comfortable life. And the idea of giving anything more than a week to share Christ with an African or a Muslim is radical. If Jesus Christ, if his goal were to be physically, emotionally, relationally, financially, spiritually comfortable, he never would have left heaven. He never would have come to earth. None of us would be here today. Honestly, I think in terms of finances, a tithe to the church and a tithe to reaching the unreached is probably aiming too low for many people. If you make $25,000 per year, you are the richest 10% of this world. $25,000 per year. Some of you did not know it, but you are the uber rich. Congratulations. In fact, if you make $2,500 per year, you are the richest 15% of this world. $2,500 per year. Some of you kids make that much in the summer. You are the richest 15% of this world. If you make $50,000 per year, you are the richest 1% of the world. America is the richest nation in the world, the richest nation in the history of mankind. I know it's been hard. There's been a recession. But statistics show very clearly that giving in the American church was much higher during the Great Depression than it is today. So I ask you, is giving 10% to the church and 10% for reaching the unreached peoples of the world asking too much? Or is it asking too little? People often ask me, how much should I give? I just want a clear answer. And I tell them, think of the gospel and give sacrificially. In other words, don't give God the crumbs that fall from your table. Don't give God the leftovers, your quote-unquote disposable income. Only America could have invented such a term. Giving God your disposable income, it's kind of like reaching under your couch, under the cushion, grabbing kind of some extra money you find down there that you don't need and saying, here, God, it's all yours. You can have it. Go save the world. I believe that true, in some sense, true, really God-honoring giving begins at the point of sacrifice. When it really starts to cost you something. So guys, next time you go on a date with your wife or your girlfriend, try something. Try to give her something that costs you nothing. No time, no money, no effort whatsoever. And you'll see what I mean. Jesus' greatest offering to the Father was in sacrificing himself on the cross. Jesus gave not only his sweat and tears, but his blood. So if the Lord is calling you to business or medicine or law or some other high-paying job and to stay here in America, I encourage you, by all means, stay and make gobs of money. But also, sacrificially give eye-popping, scandalously huge amounts of it away for the glory of Christ around the world. It's not your money to give. It's God's money to invest. Nor is it your own life to give. Your life is not your own. So, would some of you consider giving even just a tithe of your life for Christ's glory among the unreached peoples of the world? Perhaps you've never thought of this. More than 2.5 billion people who live in the nations of the 1040 window, who have little or no opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus unless someone will go. These 3,700 unreached people groups that we just began to pray for tonight. What could possibly be so important here in America? What could possibly be more important to do here in America than bringing the only chance at salvation in the gospel message to the lost whom God created for his glory? Some of you have a very legitimate answer to that question. You have a calling to send, a calling to build up others who can go. Many of you, perhaps, have never even thought about that question, nor do you have an answer for it. I love PCPC's vision for sending. Learn, pray, go, send, welcome, mobilize. PCPC is doing it. I encourage you, find a way as individuals and as a church to do more. As these churches are being planted, churches are closing. I had a friend, a good friend, 800 churches that were planted in the Philippines through the 80s and 90s. He said to me very honestly, I don't know that I can count 200 that are still left. Do not rest on your laurels. Continue to move the vision forward. What is the next vision? How do you continue to move forward as a church? Because it is not simple addition. There is subtraction going on. Whether through persecution, martyrdom, the closing of churches, there is subtraction going on. Continue as a church. Thank you for the missionaries that you are sending out. Please, as a congregation, help to send out the Bronsons, the Bridgemans, the Lukers, others who are raising support. And send others as well. Again, especially for you young people here tonight, I ask that you would consider, that you would prayerfully consider giving a tithe or more of your life for Christ's glory among the nations. That would be, for example, 6 years of your adult life, if the Lord allows you to live to 80. Some people, God bless you, choose to give years of mission work in your retirement. And praise God for that. But why don't you consider giving God the best 6 years of your life while you are young and strong and healthy? And as I said, there's almost nothing you can do here in America, no job or profession that you can't do in the mission field. I shared these stories about what's going on among young people in Japan. Probably about 5-6 years ago, the Lord gave us a vision to see the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in the heart of the city where the teenage prostitution of Japan is occurring, the city where kids are being bullied and many are resorting to suicide, the city where hopeless young people gather to be hopeless together. We had a desire to plant churches, to train future pastors and lay leaders in the gospel. We had a vision, a desire to reach young people in the heart of the city, and we had simply outgrown our rented facilities. But honestly, at the time, we were kind of asking, wondering to God, why would you give us a vision for something that is humanly impossible? At least financially, it seemed, could never become a reality. Japanese real estate is infamously expensive. During the bubble, which burst around 20 years ago, 1 5-foot by 7-foot piece of land in Nagoya, downtown Nagoya area, was, in today's exchange rate, about $135,000. How could this happen? The global recession was going on. How could anything like this happen? But we kept our hope in the Lord, continued to pray and ask and trust that God might open a door for ministry in the heart of the city. And then suddenly, or finally, depending on your perspective, a door was opened up about 2 years ago. We discovered this property about 3 stops away from Nagoya Station. Everything is centered on the train stations in Japan, and the value of this property during the real estate bubble was probably about $8 million. And the sale price was $1.3 million. And that's a huge bargain, but still about $1.2 million more than I had ever raised. In last May, Magic Johnson was speaking to MBA students at the Wharton School of Business at the University of Pennsylvania, and he was talking about fundraising efforts for nonprofits, his own nonprofit for inner city kids. And he said, you know, fundraising is a lot harder than he thought. And he needed to raise $500,000, and he did, in 2.5 years. It took Magic Johnson. By the amazing grace of God and the help of friends and churches and missionaries around the world and complete strangers, God provided all of the needed funds, $1.3 million, in about 2.5 months for our ministry. $50,000 of that amount was raised through missionaries. Missionaries in China, missionaries in Japan, missionaries in Latin America, missionaries in Afghanistan. Most of these missionaries I've never met before. I may never meet on this side of glory. It was a miracle, but literally the next day after we reached 100% of our goal, the property was gone. The business had gone bankrupt, and the court seized the property. But literally, the very next week, we heard about another property, a larger building, a larger piece of land, 3 times the land size, a better location, not 3 stops away from Nagoya Station, but a 5-minute walk from Nagoya Station. And I thought, for sure, it'll be $5 or $6, $8 million. During the real estate bubble, this property was probably worth about $20 million. I'm excited to be able to share with you that last March, we received keys on that property for $1.2 million. God is amazing. God is amazing. In April, we will open something called the Heart and Soul Cafe, and that will be the fulfillment of 6 years of prayer around the concept of a safe space. We wanted to create a safe space in the heart of the city for young people, a place where they could be physically and emotionally safe, where they could be relationally safe, or they could be sexually safe. And we have an opportunity to do just that in April. And 2/3 of my luggage going back is cafe materials and grinders and coffee beans and all that kind of stuff. So I'm glad to be able to bring that back. So I ask for your prayers for the Heart and Soul Cafe, that you would, that God would just work through us and help to build a safe space in the gospel for the young people in Japan. We each have been given just one life. And the measure of your life is not going to be what is gained or accomplished in this world. The measure of your life will be what is gained for Christ for eternity. The measure of your life will be the glory that Christ receives through your life globally and eternally. So I urge you, don't waste your life playing with toys. Don't waste your life trying to make a name for yourself, but give your everything that the name of Jesus might be exalted among the nations. As for me, as I said before, I'm nobody. In fact, this was actually confirmed by an important and very old leader in Asia. In the middle of a meeting recently, my name came up, and I had a friend who was in this meeting, so I had a spy. This was his response to my name coming up. He says, "Who's Michael Oh?" He's not even really Korean. He leads just a small school in Japan. Even the most important Japanese leaders don't really know him. I don't know why he's on the board of Lausanne. And when I heard this, I rejoiced. I rejoiced. Who is Michael Oh? Nobody. Nobody. Praise God. That night I wrote in my journal, "Lord, make me like the widow of Mark 12. Nameless and poor, but pouring out all of the little I have for Jesus Christ. I aspire to be like that widow, attracting the derision of vaunted and venerable established leaders, and attracting the compassion and attention of my Lord. Tonight, may the Lord help me to pour out my 2 coins worth for his glory." You know, I could have been somebody. Everybody who knows me knows that I could have made a ton of money if I wanted. My father always shakes his head and said, oh, Michael would have made so much money. I have 4 Ivy League degrees from the University of Pennsylvania and Harvard University. I have 3 master's degrees and a PhD. Between my sister, 2 brothers-in-laws, my wife, and me, we have 15 college and graduate degrees, including degrees from Harvard, Princeton, Yale, Cornell, and the University of Pennsylvania. And now all 5 of us have either spent time in the mission field, are missionaries, or are heading to the mission field. And some people, in particular Asian parents, when they hear of this, they think it's tragic. Tragic! I'm so sorry, they say to my parents. But others see it like the pouring of ridiculously expensive and precious perfume upon the feet of Jesus Christ. So why choose to be a nobody when you could be a somebody? Because life is not about us. It's not about how much money you can make. It's not about how secure and comfortable you can be. It's not about making a name for yourself. It's not even about living a quiet life and going to church on Sunday. Not only is it not about us, it's also not even about them. It's not about the Japanese or other nations or peoples that are lost without the gospel. It's about God. It's about God who deserves to hear from every one of his servants for whom he died, Lord, I would go anywhere for you. Lord, I would do anything for you. It's about Christians realizing that we have absolutely no right to tell God, Lord, I'll do this or this for you, but not that or that. I'll stay here, but I won't go there for you. It's about Christians understanding how globally and cosmically worthy he is to be worshipped and glorified and adored, and how incredibly hard the task of making him known will be, and how great the sacrifices needed are to see that happen. It's about Christians who so want Jesus to be somebody to every tribe, language, people, and nation, that they are willing to be nobody to see it happen. My father always wanted me to be somebody, and he did everything he could to make that possible. My parents came to this country with $300 in their pockets. Eventually, though, we moved out of our inner city apartment and began to make a pretty good life. That allowed me to have so many great experiences that so many kids in America can't have. And then one Sunday, during my senior year in college, I had lunch with my father. And I told him that I wanted to be a missionary. And he said, no. And he said, Michael, I want you to stay in America, and I want to see you on Sundays at church and have lunch together like this, and eventually have lunch like this with my grandchildren. But then I said to him, I said, Dad, I appreciate everything that you have done for me. That's why I can be where I am today. But I refuse to live my life just to try to get into a good college so I can get a good job and make lots of money so my kids can have every opportunity to go to a good college and get a good job and make lots of money so their kids can have every opportunity to get into a good college, get a good job, and make lots of money until Jesus returns. Hallelujah. I said, I refuse to live my life like that. I don't even remember what he said to me. Maybe he just dropped me off, or maybe he made me walk. But I ask you, is that why Jesus died? So that we can get a good job and make lots of money, so our kids can have every opportunity to get into a good college and get a good job and make lots of money. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says this, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Did Jesus die so that we could be comfortable? Did Jesus die so that we could be somebody and go to church on Sundays? Life is so incredibly short. Every day is incredibly precious. I am unbelievably optimistic in how God can use you, in how God can use you in this church, in how God can use you as a sender, in how God can use you as a mobilizer, in God can use you as a radical giver, and how God can use you as one who would go, whether for a week or for a lifetime, and how God could use you to live differently from the people around you, to live astonishingly to those around you. I'm incredibly optimistic. And I ask that you would open your hearts and ask God, how can I live? What can I do? In light of the gospel, what would you have me to do? For each of you, as you progress in your careers or perhaps graduate from school, you can be somebody. You can build your own kingdom. You can make a name for yourself. You can be really, really comfortable. You can be respected. You can be recognized. And you can help your kids to be somebody as well. Or you can be a nobody for Jesus Christ. I invite you to be a nobody for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you became a nobody for us, that you left behind, you set aside your majesty, you left behind treasure and glory and unbelievable fellowship with the Father and the singing of angels and such glory, O God. And you took on human flesh, and you came, you became dirty, and you dwelt among us, among sinners. You were spat upon by those you created by your own hand. You were rejected, even by us. And even while we were still sinners, while we were your enemies, you loved us, and you died for us. Lord, how we have forgotten your gospel, how we've forgotten what you've done, how comfortable we've become, how tame our Christianity has become. Would you remind us again, in grace, in forgiveness, in love, in patience, in kindness, of your gospel? Would you grant us again fresh, new, renewed biblical vision of life? And I pray, O God, have mercy, and I pray that you would use each and every one of my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, that because we have shared this time this weekend, Lord, by the power of your Spirit and by your mercy and grace alone, Lord, that they would be changed, transformed in heart, in mind, in action, Lord, and that you would use them, Lord, to impact these 700 unreached people groups we have prayed for, to impact, O Lord, the lost around the world, to build up the global church, to challenge the church here in America, to shake the status quo, to challenge their own families, Lord, and their finances, O Lord, and their physical comfort, all for your glory, O God. And one day, O Lord, we will have unbelievable comfort. We will have an unbelievable home. We will have unbelievable feasting. We will have unbelievable glory. We will have unbelievable worship. We will have unbelievable fellowship. We will have unbelievable singing and choirs. But until that day, O Lord, would you teach us to take up our crosses daily, our crosses, and follow you? Would you use us, O Lord, even us, for your glory? Would you build up the name of Jesus and build up your church and advance your gospel even to the very ends of the world. I commit these people, these brothers and sisters, into your hands, begging, O God, begging, O Lord, that you would do a glorious, powerful work that would alter eternity, O Lord. I commit them into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.